Next week when they sing, John's going to have Leo marching. First Corinthians chapter 5. Man, that was really good. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is just one of those temptations. You put it on the pulpit to tempt me? I'm going to set it in here. 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to look at the first five verses tonight. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. While you're turning there, just a FYI fact. I don't know how many of you like to read books, but I just finished one that if you like to read good books, it's a good one, you'd like it. It's called A Tale of Two Sons by John MacArthur. It covers the prodigal, the story of the prodigal son, which is, I'll tell you his title. It says something to the effect of Learn What a Father and His Two Sons and an Ending You've Never Heard Before. It's kind of one of those intriguing things. I thought it's interesting. I'll read it, but if you like to read, it's a good book, A Tale of Two Sons by John MacArthur. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, Paul says this, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight because you are God. And Father, we never tire of studying your word. Lord God, it's just a privilege to read it and to read it again and again and again so that you can show us things that we've never seen before. Father, we truly believe there is a depth to your word that, Lord God, you can continue to show us something each and every time we read it. And Lord God, you can speak to us exactly where we are. You can challenge us. You can encourage us. You can do all these things just for the simple study of your word, and we thank you for it. I pray tonight, Lord God, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that you would shape our hearts, and that, Lord God, we would learn about you tonight as we study your word. We praise you for Jesus, and Lord, we do ask that he comes back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Recently, and I told you before, Corinth is one of those books that every now and then you come across texts that just aren't all that pleasant to study. Now, we hit one a couple of weeks ago when Paul made us compare ourselves to the apostles. I'm still not getting over that one too quick. I don't know about you. This one tonight is also a tough text, but for a different point, different purpose. The text that we're going to study tonight is one of those texts that really flies almost in the face of churchy logic today. It's one of those texts that when you read it, many of the preconceptions and the ideas of how to do church and what sort of actions and attitudes are acceptable in church, what Paul writes in these five verses is really almost foreign to the way we've always thought, or at least maybe I can't speak for you, but the way I grew up and the churches I grew up in and the way I was taught we were supposed to deal with one another and attitudes and so forth, this is one of those texts that really pushes the outer edges of the envelope and something God has required for us to do. But what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians, as you know, as he's been writing this letter, he has been gradually letting an attitude that the Corinthians have surface. As he's been going through this letter, he didn't start off with it immediately, but the more he went through this letter, the more he poked and prodded and pushed at the major difficulty and problem Corinth had. And if I were to ask you thus far in the text, can you tell me Corinth's major problem? I'm just going to assume that every one of you could, so I'll go ahead and name it for you, but it was arrogance, right? This is what they struggled with. They were an arrogant church. Now, many times we think of arrogance in various ways. We think of some blowhard braggart that stands up and tells you how good he is at everything and answers every question and just acts like he's all there is. And that is an attitude of arrogance. There's no doubt about that. But many times we think that's all that arrogance is. Paul has been revealing to the Corinthians, you have arrogance and you may not even realize it. He's already hit them in a couple of areas. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, he wrote, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Now, we studied this several weeks ago, but Paul said arrogance comes when you and I exceed what is written. when we start applying standards to one another that the Word of God has not applied to one another. When I start inventing my own requirements for you, then hang them around your neck and declare you either a failure or a success by whether or not you do what I think you ought to do. When we go beyond the pages of Scripture, exceed what is written in our standards for one another, Paul says that's arrogance. You are telling somebody to live up to a standard that even God didn't tell them to live up to. That's arrogant of you to think you can impose on someone something God has not done. The Corinthians were doing that. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 4:18 through 19. We saw this last Sunday night. He says, "Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power." And remember, Paul was challenging them, and technically us, to alter our lives to where we begin to be as committed and sold out as the apostles were. Not to seek after our lives of comfort and worldly gain, but to confess Jesus to the point that the world actually scorns us for it. And the Corinthians, after Paul telling them they needed to change their lives, there were some going around saying, "Well, Paul's telling us we need to live different, but he ain't going to do anything about it. I don't think Paul's ever going to show up and change the way I live." Paul said that's arrogant. Many people today live that way in regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus. "Well, I may not be doing what Jesus tells me to do, but when he shows up, I don't think he'll do anything about it." It's a mindset that you think you're big enough, bad enough, smart enough, whatever, that Jesus isn't going to dare mess with you when he shows up. Ask Paul about what Jesus does when he shows up. Here's Paul the Banny Rooster, remember, going into Damascus with letters to arrest him. Wasn't many tougher men than Paul on the face of the planet until he met Jesus. And the next thing Paul knows, he's grumbling around in the dirt trying to find somebody that can help him, saying, "What have I done to make you mad?" Paul understood there is a real man, and his name is Jesus. But these Corinthians were arrogant, like no punishment would ever come upon them. Well, up to this point, we've dealt with arrogance with the Corinthians, but it's been pretty vague. Tonight, Paul's going to get real specific about their arrogance. Probably the one issue that was really bothering Paul more than any other issue. I don't know how many sins were going on at Corinth, but you'll be hard-pressed to find one more extravagant or shocking than this one. And Paul pulls this sin at this time for a perfect reason. In order to teach us what he's going to teach us, he has to use a sin that is so shocking and so wild that it's probably the only way you and I would accept the instruction he's going to give is by taking it with the backdrop of this specific sin. But anyway, tonight we're going to look at the arrogance of the Corinthians, and there are three things that Paul wants you to see in this text. Two are things that are going on at Corinth. One is something that needs to go on at Corinth. But the first two are real simple. Here's the first one. Paul says, at Corinth there is noticeable immorality. There is noticeable immorality. It's found in that first verse of chapter 5. Paul says, it is actually reported, and don't you like that word actually? Kind of adds the shock factor there, like, can you believe this? It is even going to the point that it is reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Paul says it is actually reported. You and I know what a reporter is. We have a newspaper in our town, so go ahead and picture that the Daily Corinth was reporting on what was going on in the church. It came out on the front page news. It was actually reported that Corinth had immorality there. Immorality, by the way, is the word in the Greek porneia, which is where we get our word for pornography. It's where all that pornographic idea comes from. So when Paul's talking about immorality here, he's actually referring to sexual immorality. There is some sort of sexual sin going on in Corinth, and it's even publicly reported. In other words, we're not just talking about a church that has internal struggles, but we're talking about a church that has developed a reputation. This is who they are. When the world thinks about Corinth, they say, "Oh, I know about them, that sexually immoral church." That's who you're talking about, isn't it? I remember when I was teaching college at Valley Grove, they had a new youth man come in. I really liked him. He was a guy that thought outside of the box, but he had come from the Metroplex. And now, I'm telling you, I've never seen this church, nor have I tried to look the church up, but he always told me one of these days he's going to get enough guts to go to Plano, Texas, because in Plano, Texas, there is a church that is actually called the Naked Church. They believe that since we were naked before the fall and we've been redeemed by Jesus, that when you go to church, that's how you go. You go naked. And I'm thinking, you've got to be joking me. But this is actually a church that's received publicity. They are known as the naked church. I mean, they put it at, that's a bad terminology to use. This is a church that boasts about their iniquity. Well, Paul says, Corinth, that's what's going on here. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you. Now, let's look at the scope of their immorality. In other words, how bad is this immorality? That everybody knows you're doing it, but how bad is it? Well, look at what he says. He says, it is an immorality of such a kind as does not exist among the Gentiles. Now notice he does not say that it is not an immorality that is not widely accepted by the Gentiles. As if to say, Gentiles do it, but they know it's wrong. Paul says, This immorality goes beyond that. This is an immorality that even Gentiles don't practice. The worldly people in the world don't even do this. You're doing something that worldly people think is sinful. I mean, how bad have you gone? Forget setting the standard of holiness and purity and sanctification. You're doing something, Corinth, that the world even thinks is wicked. That the world even says, man, I wouldn't do that. He says it doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. It's so bad they won't even do it. That's the scope of their immorality. But look at the specifics of it. You get the statement right there in verse 1, the very end. It says that someone has his father's wife. Pretty bad immorality that's going on here. If you want it explained, there is a man whose dad is remarried. Either the wife has died or they've been divorced. He has since remarried, and his son is now sleeping with his stepmother. He is now having an adulterous affair with her. I don't know if they're shacking up together, I don't know if they're living together or what, but whatever they're doing is public knowledge. It's actually been reported. It's known all over Corinth, this guy is sleeping with his stepmother. It is reported among them, and Paul says this is absolutely unfathomable. Now certainly, Jews should have known this was wrong. Certainly a Jewish person in Corinth that came out of a religious setting, surely they had to know it was wrong. It says in Leviticus 20, if there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Deuteronomy 27:20, cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, amen. Now, in other words, this kind of action, this specific action, is strictly forbidden in Israel. Why? Because it's a double whammy kind of sin. Obviously, it's sexual immorality, right? And we know God's not big on this. Read one of the Big Ten, thou shalt not commit adultery. But there's another side to this as well, and it is a disrespect factor. It's what he's doing to his father, and that also breaks one of the Big Ten, which you are called to honor your father and mother, right? And in one swoop here, this guy is nailing them both. It is a heinous crime in Israel. It happened in Israel a couple of times. Remember when David was being usurped by Absalom, and Absalom was trying to steal the throne, and David has actually fled out of Jerusalem, and Absalom's looking for a way to offend his father and to show the world that I don't serve my father, I'm my own man, I do my own thing. Look at what he did. 2 Samuel 16, verse 20. Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice, what shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. It was a flamboyant sin, it was an extremely immoral sin, and it was one meant to slap your father in the face, to disrespect your parents, to go after the ultimate lust and carnal thing you could go after, to the scorn of everybody else around you. It was impurity, it was a lack of submission, and it encompassed everything that a person who was following God was opposed to. It was one of the most carnal concepts you could imagine in Jewish history. They couldn't imagine anything this carnal that a person would do it, and Paul says it's going on in Corinth and everybody knows it. The Jews should have known better, but beyond that, Paul says even the Gentiles who don't have the law, even they won't do it. That means not only does it offend God's Mosaic law, but it also offends the law of conscience. In other words, even a lost pagan person who's never read the law knows deep down in his heart that sleeping with your stepmom is something you just don't do. I mean, you're born with that. Paul says what you're doing flies not only in the face of God's law, but also in the face of logic, and yet it is publicized that you're doing it. Everybody knows it. Now, obviously, as a church, you and I understand the problem with that, right? The church is called to be pure, called to be the bride of Christ, a light in darkness, salt in the midst of a crooked world. We're called to be set apart, not partakers of the world. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Paul says, don't even let it be named that somebody in your church does these things, let alone let it be reported. Let it alone be broadcasted. Let it be common knowledge that you're doing this. We don't know who reported it to Paul, but it doesn't seem like it matters because everybody seemed to know what was going on. A heinous immorality, and it's going everywhere. And so what you see is that the Corinthians have a noticeable immorality in their midst. It's there. It's flamboyant. Everybody knows it. There's a second thing Paul wants you to see, and that is that the Corinthians had a negligent apathy. They had a negligent apathy. Look at verse 2. Now this is going on, and look at what Paul says their response to it is. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now you'll notice Paul attributes their apathy to a certain attribute. He said, you don't care. You're not doing anything about it, and there's a reason why you don't care. What is the reason? Arrogance. You have become arrogant. The reason you don't care about this sin is because you're arrogant. Now, this is kind of a definition for arrogance that most people don't realize. Did you know that tolerance of sin is arrogance before God? You can walk around lowly, soft-spoken, never say anything, and just tolerate people, and the Bible says that's arrogant. You say, no, the arrogant guy is the guy that runs up in their face and says, what you're doing is wrong, you shouldn't do that. People say, that's arrogance. And Paul says, no. The one who walks by and says, sweetie, it's okay. Are you happy? I just hope you're happy. I know God doesn't like it, but you know what? God doesn't know everything. It's not a big deal. Just go ahead and be happy. They may be soft-spoken, they may be mild-mannered, but if they tolerate it, the Bible says here, that's arrogance. To tolerate sin is arrogant before God. Let me give you an example. You tell me if this sounds arrogant. Romans 1:28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They tolerate their iniquity. Now, does that sound arrogant? Sure it does. It's somebody that looks right in the face of God and says, God, I don't really care what you think because I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. I don't really think you know the best way to go about this. I don't really think your judgments are right. Can't you see how happy they are? Can't you see that this makes them feel good? I think you're wrong, God, to make the judgments you've made, and so I am going to condone it. And it's though God is sitting here saying, who are you to say something's okay that I have specifically said is wrong? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? Who are you to say it's okay if I've said it was wrong? Now, many of you in here at least, have raised kids. And suppose you take one of your children and you say, we'll say play with matches. That's a universal command we've all given our kids at times. Do not play with matches. And then your other child comes along and tells them, look, it's okay if you play with matches. Now, you going to whip that other kid that came and told them it was okay? Sure you are. You say, well, who are you to tell them? I'm their dad. I'm their mother. You can't tell them it's okay. I said it was specifically wrong. And yet when we tolerate sin and believers' lives, we're doing the same thing. And Paul says, Corinth, you're being arrogant here, what you're doing. And look at his explanation. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Now there we learn something else about arrogance. It's something we've probably always known. But look at what he's saying. You've become arrogant and have not mourned. Now that means that arrogance has an opposite. And you know this. What is the opposite of arrogance? What is it? I didn't understand any of that. Mourning. Oh, good answer, Leo. Humility. That's right. The opposite of arrogance is humility. We know that, right? And we've seen this throughout the Scripture. Paul here uses the word mourning. Now, mourning is an attitude of extreme grief and sorrow, right? I mean, that's what people do. They weep, they wail, they are torn up about something. That's what it means to mourn. And in the Beatitudes, look at what Jesus says, Matthew 5:3-4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, do you see that those two go hand in hand? Being poor in spirit and being one who mourns over sin, those two things go hand in hand. You don't get one without the other. James said this, James 4:9, be miserable and mourn and weep.
Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. And there again you see that humility and mourning go hand in hand. Now what does that mean? We can identify arrogance in our own lives by this very test. What do you think about sin? Sin in your own life, sin in the life of a brother or sister. Do you mourn over it or do you tolerate it? And instantly we figure out whether or not we're arrogant before God. If I can look at sin in my life and say, it's okay, I'm not going to worry about it, I'm just going to tolerate it, let it go on, the Bible says I'm arrogant. If I can look at sin in the life of a brother or sister in Christ, or sin that is a corporate sin in the church, like in Corinth, and I can tolerate it and say it's okay, then the Bible says I'm arrogant. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians here. You're tolerating it, you're arrogant. You should be mourning over it, you should hate it, you should want to rip your garments, you should cry out to God and say, oh God, set us free from this immorality, set us free from this iniquity. We are wrong in your sight and I can't bear the reproach of it. Lord God, fix us, change us. But the Corinthians weren't. They were arrogant about it. And what Paul wanted the Corinthians to do was stop giving hearty approval. In fact, he gets specific in verse 2. Look at what it says. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now, what does Paul want them to do to this guy? Get rid of him. Kick him out of the church. Preacher, you can't do that kind of stuff. That's so mean. That's so unloving. That's so judgmental. You can't do that to people. Well, we're all just sinners and there's no way that can happen. And how many churches have used those very arguments? But listen, if for any reason, whether it be love or whether it be mercy or whether it be judgment, whatever the reason, if for any reason you and I begin to tolerate what God clearly says is wrong, the Bible does not say we have a love problem or a mercy problem. The Bible says we have an arrogance problem. We have a problem when we tolerate things that God says we have to get rid of because we are guilty of telling God that we know better than Him how to run His church. We know better than Him what things ought to be allowed and what things ought not to be allowed. And in case we forget sometimes, we're not in charge of this deal, right? I mean, I'm not in charge of this deal. God is. And if God says this is what the church looks like, then this is what the church looks like. You and I don't get a say in that. We're His bride. He molds us. He shapes us. He washes us with the water of the Word. You and I don't have the right to trump His authority and say, no, I think you're wrong about this one. I'm going to do it my way. That's arrogance. That's what the Corinthians were doing. God says those things cannot be present. And really, next week, you'll even see why. Look at verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Your arrogance is not good. Why? If you let sin remain, what will it do? It'll spread, that's right, just like yeast, just like leaven. You can't let it go. God knows what He's doing. You have to get rid of it. But as we're seeing here, Corinth didn't care. They had noticeable immorality and they had negligent apathy. They didn't care. Now the first thing you and I have to do at this point in the text is do a little evaluation. Obviously a self-evaluation, that's obvious. We're always called to do that. I have to look internally and say, all right, Lord, is there anything in my life that has to be removed and that I'm tolerating it in my life? But honestly, also in this text, this calls for not just a personal evaluation, but a corporate one. We are all part of the church, and we are called to examine one another. These people could have easily sat in the pew and said, hey, that's not my deal. I'm not called to examine them. They're going to stand before God on their own. I've got to leave them alone. Yet Paul is railing them because they're not. Paul's getting on to them because they are leaving the guy alone. Sometimes in the church, you and I are called, as unpopular as it sounds to the world, you and I are called to examine one another. We just are. That's part of it. I know the world doesn't like it or the church doesn't seem to like it, but it's what the Corinthians are in trouble for because they're not doing it. You and I have to enter a point where we're willing to examine ourselves. Is there anything that we have that we are overlooking? Is there any apathy towards our immorality? Is there anything we need to let go of? It says in James 4:6, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you and I want to be the church that God wants us to be, we have to get honest and say, is there anything in our midst that God says cannot be here, and are we willing to deal with it? Now, that's where Corinth was. Now, Paul is going to tell them what needs to happen at Corinth. We know their problems. We know they have noticeable immorality. We know they have negligent apathy. Paul now says, here's what needs to be there. Number three, you need necessary action. You need to do something. And this is, by the way, a characteristic of repentance.
All throughout Scripture, if you don't have action, you don't have repentance. Go back and read Luke chapter 3 sometime, the story of John the Baptist, when he's railing these people. And the centurions come up and say, "What shall we do?" Remember that? And he says, "Don't take any money by force." And the tax collectors say, "What shall we do?" And he says, don't extort or don't steal money from anybody. I mean, repentance comes with action. That's why Paul's telling them here, you don't just need to tell God, "We're sorry it's going on, but there's not anything we're going to do about it." Paul says you need to repent and do something about the problem. Here it is, necessary action, verses 3 through 5. "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, let me break this last one up into three separate points. We'll just look at each verse by itself. Verse 3, Paul tells us about the penalty. This is something that he expects the Corinthians to do. It's the penalty. "I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present." Now, what does Paul want them to do? Judge him. That's what he wants them to do. Now, I know I hear the screaming like you do, "The judge not lest you be judged." It's the favorite verse in the Bible. Oh, no, preacher. You can't do that. We can't judge one another. And Paul, that is specifically what he is commanding him to do. In fact, he says, "Look, Corinth, I've already done it, and you need to imitate me as your spiritual father. I've already judged the fella. You need to judge him as well." And by the way, this does not step outside of the scope of what Jesus commands. Matthew 18, 15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In other words, you cannot tolerate it. Enforce the penalty. You cannot let it go like that. You have to judge the person. You have to stand up, tell them what they're doing. If they do not repent, tap your gavel and tell them where the door is. This is what Paul says you do. It has to be done. Otherwise, it's arrogance before God. Now, you hear them like I do. "Who are you to judge me? You can't do this. What gives you the right?" We hear it all the time, and that's why Paul gives us verse 4. Verse 4 is a great, great verse. It's one of the best I've listened to and learned in a while, because Paul first shows us the penalty. Verse 4, he shows us the power. When somebody that you've confronted them about their sin, and they say, "Who are you to tell me that I can't do that? What gives you the right to come into my home and tell me I have to quit doing what I'm doing?" And by the way, if you ever confront somebody, that will happen. Me and Lee went and confronted somebody one time, and they did the same thing to us. It happens, okay? "Who are you to tell me this?" Well, verse 4, I'm going to tell you who you are. I'm going to tell you your power. I'm going to tell you where your authority comes from there in verse 2. Look at it. "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus." Now, Paul there gives you three areas that your authority comes from. Why you have the right to do that. First is the authority of Jesus. See what he says? "You do this in the name of our Lord Jesus." Now, let me ask you a question. Does Jesus have authority? Sure he does. Matthew 28, 18. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" The people would say of Jesus, Matthew 7, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he is teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." Jesus had authority. And that means if Jesus says something is wrong, then what? It's wrong. If Jesus says something is not welcome in his church, then what? It's not welcome. If Jesus says someone has to leave, then guess what? They have to leave. Not my decision, but the decision of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says, when you go to somebody, if they're living in a sin that Jesus said was wrong and worthy of removal, you don't have to explain yourself. You go in the name of Jesus. You don't go in the name of Rory or in the name of Lenny or Lee Kidd or anybody like that. You say, "Look, Jesus said it's wrong. This is his church. That's the authority I stand upon." That's one of the authorities we go in. There's a second one. See that second one there in verse 4? You not only go in the name of our Lord Jesus, but look at what he says. "When you are assembled." You know what that is? That's the authority of the church. Did you know the church has authority? Did you know the body of believers has authority? I just read to you earlier Matthew 18 about confronting your brother and how if he refuses to listen. Well, look at this. If we read on that same passage, Matthew 18, 17. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." That's important now.
And if he refuses to listen even to the church, in other words, if he bucks their authority, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And look at what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the decision you render here carries all the authority of heaven. The church speaks with authority. He goes on to say, again I say to you, that if two, we always use this in regard to prayer, but Jesus is here using it in regard to judgment. If two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Right after that, he says, the church has authority, and you want to see how small a quorum is? Two. If two believers filled with the Spirit of God come together based upon the Word of God and they tell someone it's wrong, that's authoritative. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Paul says, when you go, you don't go in your own authority. You go in the authority of Jesus. You go in the authority of the local church. There's a third. Look at it in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit. We also go with the authority of the apostles. Now, the apostles had authority as well, John chapter 20. This is the upper room after he's been risen from the dead. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now look at this. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now that does not mean the apostles had the right to say, nope, you can't be forgiven. You're going to hell. That's not it. But they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have anything to base it upon. So Peter or Paul could come up and say, look, based on your life, the way you're living, I'm telling you, based on the authority of God, you have not been forgiven and you need to repent. Remember, Jesus did this to Simon the sorcerer, remember? He had come and he'd even been baptized. But when he comes up to Peter and offers him money for the Holy Spirit, Peter says, I can tell that your heart is not right before God, for you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity, and you need to pray that, if possible, your sins may be forgiven you. Peter was telling him, buddy, you have not been forgiven. That was the whole point of that. It was the authority of the apostles. Of course, we stand on the authority of the letters they wrote, but they had authority. And Paul says, look, I'm not with you presently. Paul's not in our church, neither is Peter or John or James or any of them, but he said, I'm with you how? In spirit. You stand on my authority. When you go to somebody and say, all right, here's the deal. What you're doing is wrong and you need to turn from it. And they say, what gives you the right to tell me that? You tell them this. Jesus said it's wrong, the church agrees it's wrong, and the Apostle Paul says it's wrong. It doesn't really matter what I think. Those three are in agreement against you. You have to change your life. That is your authority. And Paul says, when we go, we enforce it in that authority. And to enforce judgment, we do it with the power of our Lord Jesus. You know what that means? You don't have to be wishy-washy when you confront somebody in sin. Many times that's what we think. We've got to go and say, I don't want to offend you. I don't want to say this. Look, when you go to somebody under the authority of Christ, the church and the apostles, you don't have to back down from it. You go in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometime read about how he confronted sinners. Read Matthew 23 sometime. Listen to how he talked to the Pharisees. When he went to them, he said, look, guys, there was no beating around the bush. There was no sugarcoating it. What they were doing was wrong. They needed to repent. It needed to be changed. He spoke to them not just with authority but with power. When he spoke, he meant it. He left no gray areas saying, well, maybe this or maybe that. Paul says that's how we go. You need to go to this immoral brother that's sleeping with his stepmom. You need to go on the authority of Jesus, the authority of the local church, the authority of the apostles, and with the power of Jesus, you need to look this man in the eye and let him know this does not cut it. You're wrong, and it needs to stop. Now, that's important, important stuff right there. Go to this person with authority. So you see the penalty. You see the power. Look at that verse 5. Now, here's number 3. This is the purpose. Here's why you do it. And don't lose sight of this. This is important. Why the Corinthians have to go to this guy. Verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know if you're going to find a much more harsh verse than that. As Paul says, I'm going to deliver this guy to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's about as harsh as it gets, isn't it? You go to somebody and say, I'm just going to give you to Satan so he can destroy your flesh. I'm here to tell you, that's harsh. That's probably not going to go over real well if you tell it to somebody like that. But that's what Paul says I'm going to do here. I am going to hand him over to Satan to destroy his flesh. Now, what does that mean? As long as a non-believer, and by the way, we talked about this a little this morning. As long as a non-believer or a believer in immorality stays inside the church, they are protected by a bubble of God's protection.
Because believe it or not, God has his hand upon his church. And there is a bubble of protection. Read the book of Job sometime, and Satan is fit to be tied when he comes before God. And he says, God, is there anybody on the earth righteous? And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And you remember what Satan says? Well, yeah, I've considered Job, but you've got a hedge around him. And there's no way I can get to him with that hedge you've got around him. It's called a suk in the Old Testament Hebrew. You've got this hedge around this guy. I can't get to him. Well, by the way, God has this hedge around us. And if you go out and grab somebody in immorality and bring them inside the hedge, guess what? They're protected too. They are protected from the lion who roars. When we went to Africa, we didn't actually stay in it, but we camped beside it. That in Africa, because of the lions, and Marcella remember this, they build these fences or walls out of thorny brush and out of all sorts of the acacia, which was what they made the crown of thorns for, has a thorn on it about yay long, and they would build these fences out of this brush. It was the equivalent of a homemade barbed wire fence, and they'd build this big circle, and at night you camped inside that circle because it kept the lions and wild animals from coming after you. Now, there wasn't a big lion problem where we camped, so we didn't actually stay inside the thing, but it's a spiritual metaphor. As Peter says, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We as believers get inside that thorny bush. We get inside that hedge where Satan can't get to us. Now, if we have someone living in immorality and we pull him inside that hedge, he is covered with a bubble of protection, and he's not going to reap the consequences of his actions as severely as he might. And Paul says this, you need to pick that boy up and throw him outside the hedge. And you say, but if we throw him outside the hedge, Satan's going to get him. And Paul says, that's why you need to throw him out there. This guy is not learning his lesson. He's not learning. You're preaching the word every Sunday. He's not getting it. You're talking to him about what's right and wrong. He doesn't get it. The only thing we need to do now is drastic measures. You need to throw him up there. And you need to let him get ripped up a while. You need to let him suffer the full consequences of his sin. Well, what if he gets AIDS? Or what if they get pregnant? Or what if his dad gets mad and comes back and beats the tar out of him? Or worse yet, what if he actually dies? Paul says that would be better than what? Him going to hell. Right? You need to stick him out there. Let him suffer some consequences. Maybe, just maybe, those consequences will be enough to allow him to get broken. And then when he gets broken, maybe then he'll cry out to God. But that would be better. I would rather see his arms ripped off his body by a lion and him cry out to Jesus than to see him live his life in the safety of your hedge and go to hell when he dies. You see the concept here of what he's talking about? It's the same picture as the prodigal. I just read that book and it's fresh on my mind. But think about the prodigal. He lived with the father with all the protection, all the security, right? Now, the father didn't kick him out. He went of his own accord. But what happened when he left that security of the father? He wasted away all the wealth, and the next thing you know, he's wishing he could eat what the pigs are eating. He reaped the full consequences of his sin. And it wasn't until he hit rock bottom that he finally came to his senses, the Bible says, and he says that my father, his hired hands, have more than enough to eat. I'm going back and crying out to my father. We talked about Nebuchadnezzar last week or a couple of weeks ago. It took him to the point of eating grass like cattle for 7 years, but he was finally broken. Well, this is what Paul says. You and I as the church, we can't think in temporal ways. We have to think in eternal ways. And it would be far better for us to remove a brother and have him beat on the outside of that door than it would someday for him to be beating outside the door of the wedding banquet trying to get into heaven. It would be far better for him to go outside and suffer all sorts of temporal consequences and turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved than it would be for us to leave him here, tolerate his sin, and him go to hell someday when he dies. That's arrogance, and that's not love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says this, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. If we tolerate sin with somebody, that's not love. In fact, you read on in the love chapter, and it'll say, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. People can claim to love somebody, but if you let them stay in their sin, that is not love. Someday for them to look at you come judgment day and say, why didn't you tell me it was this bad? Why didn't you tell me it was like this? You just let me walk into it. My whole life you acted like what I was doing was okay, and you just let me go there. Now, I know some of you have confronted people in sin, and it's not pleasant, is it? It's not. I don't care if it's your kids or a close friend or a family. It is not pleasant to do that. You run the extreme risk that they'll hate you, won't even talk to you for a little while. But better a severed relationship on earth and one that lasts for eternity than one that's good on earth and you never see them again once they die. I mean, this is Paul's point here. You have to do it. And by the way, Paul practiced what he preached. 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son,
in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. And by the way, that's a good terminology for it. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Man, Paul said, I kicked those two out. I told them, you got to get out of here. You're going to learn one way or the other. You sit in here in your arrogance and your pomp, you're going to get out of here and you're going to learn what it means to submit to God. Paul, many people would say Paul didn't like those people. I'm here to tell you Paul loved them. He loved them enough to step up and say, guys, you're on a destructive course. And if I have to be the one that becomes the enemy in order to show you what it means to be saved, then I'll be the enemy to show you what it means to be saved. I'll love you that much. You have a toddler walking around your kitchen, and you have the oven door open, and that toddler's about to grab that oven door, what are you going to do? You slap their hand, aren't you? You cruel, mean parent. How dare you slap the hand of a toddler? Well, you've learned better a slap on the hand than a burned hand, haven't you? I mean, we've learned these types of things. It's the same thing spiritually. Paul says it has to happen. And so tonight, not only do we have to examine ourselves, but you and I, and not only do we have to examine the body, but you and I, if we're serious about not being arrogant before God, we have to learn to be committed to make this bride pure. When sin goes on in our body, and sin that is public knowledge, I'm not saying we're going to go on some sort of witch hunt where we're leaving cameras up and everything else trying to catch people and something. That's a Pharisee doing that. That's not it. But when sin comes out that is public and we know it, and we know it's going on and it's evident in our midst, the Bible says we got to deal with it. Otherwise, it's arrogance, and it's complete lack of love, and we're leaving that person right in the midst of judgment. So tonight, if there's sin in your life, I want to tell you to let it go. I want to tell you to let that sin go, because otherwise, the church may actually come to a point where they have to let you go. That's how serious sin is. But God loves His church. He wants her pure, and it's not allowed to remain. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Let's pray.